Our Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that you would help us again to appreciate you in your word. We pray you would equip us for the day in which you've placed us. We pray that you would sharpen our mind and warm our heart. We pray that you would bless and help us as we spend time now thinking on the truths of the Scriptures. And we ask that you would send us from here with a keener, clearer life for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The question this particular Sunday, if you've been at any of the services, is the second in our series, Facing Up to Unbelief. And this evening, the question, is Christianity intolerant? How should one group of people, and a not particularly impressive group, have the right to be able to claim that they know God and the future and treat so many, therefore, as wrong and even push their beliefs onto other people? This, I think, is a very fierce objection. And I want to look at it this evening under three headings. The first, if you want to take some notes, a really big objection. Intolerance is a really big objection. Second, a really big authority, Jesus Christ. And third, a really big responsibility, Christian communication. So do your best to stay with me this evening. Try and look cool at me, and I'll try and look fast as I speak. So let's think about these three. First, a really big objection. In Tim Keller's book called Reason for God, which has just come out, this is his number one chapter. The idea, you see, that there would be one true religion is so objectionable to some that it needs to be met in the first chapter. There are many today who would like to outlaw all religion, who would like to condemn all religion, who would like to privatize at least all religion. There are many who see fundamentalism and religion as pretty well exactly the same. It is getting harder, however, to outlaw or remove religion because all the major religions are growing. Christianity is growing in countries like Africa and has been in Korea and is now in China. And Tim Keller suggests that if the rate of growth of Christians in China continues for the next 20 years at the same rate, it's possible that there will be 500 million Christians in China, and that, he says, will change the course of history. So that's a big issue. It's just not going to go away. Another writer says on the same subject that community rejection of Christian exclusivity is the greatest challenge that we face as a church. So I don't know what you think is the greatest challenge we face in Sydney, but he suggests that it is the view that we would present ourselves with an exclusive faith. More people, he says, reject Christianity for its exclusivity than for any other reason. There is more heat attached to this in a discussion around a coffee table or at a pub. And it seems more rational to reject the whole idea that Christianity would be right in the face of so many arguments. For example, people will say, look, there are different cultures in our city, there are different skin colours, there are different languages, different clothing. Why not different, perfectly, perfectly reasonable religions? At a popular level, this objection goes like this. Hugh Jackman, actor in the newspaper last month, he followed his dad into Christianity. He went to a church just up the Pacific Highway for a number of years. He may have been there when I was a student minister at that church, and I'm sad to think that I may not have helped him much if he was there as a young man. But he followed his dad into Christianity. His dad had gone forward at a Billy Graham crusade. Hugh Jackman says, it didn't really click with me. It left too many questions unanswered. I couldn't get past the fact that so many people on the planet are going to hell because they're non-Christian. And there wouldn't be anyone, non-Christian or Christian, who doesn't feel the sentiment or the emotion of that particular sentence. Or think of Roy Williams, the author of the book, which has been very popular, called God Actually, published by ABC Books. He says in the book, I believe it may be possible for a person who doesn't practice any religion or even to have heard of the Christian church to achieve a state of grace that is acceptable to God. And if you think that's just the secular view, A survey of church members in America called the Pew Forum has found that 70% said, and I quote, other religions could lead to eternal life. This is a very interesting survey because the very authority that tells us about eternal life, which is the Bible, is being abandoned at the crucial issue of where you receive the eternal life. In other words, the scriptures will tell us of the subject of eternal life, and then you suddenly close them at the point where they tell you to pick it up. Alan Siegel, commenting on the survey in America that I've just quoted, says, "We're a multicultural society, and it seems people expect this American life to continue the same way in heaven." Now, is it beyond this church to think as broadly / sentimentally / softly / unbiblically as that? I fear that it's not beyond us. My fear is that if a microphone were pushed into many faces in pews in this church, people would say, I just can't take the view that Christianity is the only way. I like it, but I can't take the view that it's the only way. So the position of our community today is very much tolerance of every view being pretty well compulsory and intolerance of any view being pretty well despised. I looked up my dictionary to see what it says about tolerance. I looked up my thesaurus, and this is what it says: tolerant, broad-minded, open-minded, patient, long-suffering, lenient, permissive, easygoing. And then I looked up intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, prejudiced, dogmatic, self-opinionated, small-minded. Which would you rather be, tolerant or intolerant? And yet you know perfectly well that intolerance can be a very, very wonderful and important thing. Zero tolerance has also moved into our society with a vengeance. And today, as we sit here and we hear of 50, 60, maybe more people who've been burned through bushfires, killed through bushfires, some of which may have been deliberately lit, we would say instantly that there should be a zero tolerance when it comes to people setting fires randomly and ridiculously. The whole of Australia would say, at that point, zero tolerance. Intolerant. So when the word comes up, intolerant, tolerant, you have to be very ready as a Christian, because sometimes you have to just say back to the person, intolerant can be an excellent and essential thing sometimes. And then think of your examples. I'll give you some in a minute. Last week we looked at the question of whether Christianity is irrelevant. I suggested to you that this was a really impossible position if you believe in eternity. But it's mostly an unstated thing that people would say Christianity is irrelevant. People don't tend to sort of shout it. But that Christianity is intolerant is well stated. And wherever Christianity presents itself at somebody, then part of their mind will say, it can't mean that I'm cornered. It can't mean that I'm pushed into Christianity. There's got to be an alternative. Part of the human brain says that. And so we've got to the position where people today despise and are intolerant of Christianity, even claiming to be against all intolerance. That's where things get interesting. So the second thing this evening, a really big authority. And this is Jesus. Why is it that most of you here this evening, why is the number one reason for most of you this evening that you will stay with the view that Jesus is the only way to the Father? My guess is the number one reason why most of you will stay with that particular view is because it's the view of Jesus, and you have great respect and authority and confidence in his authority, the biblical Jesus. We know as we read the scriptures that no one was more tolerant than Jesus. He accepted people that nobody else would go near. We also know that he was more intolerant of error and evil than anyone else. If you lied to a child, said Jesus, better to have a big block of cement tied to your neck and be thrown into the harbour. If you misled anyone, said Jesus, that would be reprehensible. We know that Jesus was also very inclusive. in his invitation. Come to me, said Jesus, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's the big open arms of Jesus. Come to me, everybody. But his salvation is exclusive to himself. Only he is able to save. Why is he the only person who can save? Well, because he's going to save you from dying because he died. He's going to save you from being condemned because he was condemned for you. He's going to save you from judgment because he got judged. He's going to save you from hell because he took hell. It's the one who took the penalty who can save you from the penalty. You've got to go to the one who took the penalty if you want to be saved from the penalty. That's the position that Jesus offers. One of the many proofs that Jesus is exclusive is John chapter 5. And if you'd like to look in your Bibles on page 1054, I'll read to you chapter 5, verse 21. This is the verse that tells us that Jesus gives eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. See what Jesus says? God turns dead people into living people. And I, says Jesus, do the same. And he's not now talking about giving you some kind of yuppie life where you'll be happy about yourself and you'll feel good about yourself or anything like that. No, he's giving you a life which gets you out of death. That's what he's talking about. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life. In other words, Jesus is able to help you to say goodbye to death and hello to life. Jesus is able to help you say goodbye to being cut off from God and hello to being in fellowship with God forever. And Jesus says, this is what God can do and this is what I can do. Give life. Give new eternal life. Look at 5:22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. I wonder how many here this evening knew that on the last day, the world would come face to face with someone on the throne for the judgment, and the person on the throne would be not the Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not that Muhammad would ever claim to be, but it would be Jesus. Because the Father has given the judgment to Jesus to execute. And that's why Jesus says that all must honour the Son just as they honour the Father. And he goes on to say, 5:23, one of the most scandalous verses in the whole of the Scriptures, that if you don't honour the Son, you don't honour the Father. Now, I would never say that, but Jesus says that. Jesus says, see if you can find somebody who leaves me, Jesus, out of their thinking and their worship, and I'll show you somebody who's not yet come to honour the Father. Show me somebody who's learned to honour the Son, I'll show you somebody who's learned to honour the Father. As Paul says in Philippians 2, God has raised Jesus, given him the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then does he go on to say, and when that happens, God will lose glory? No, he says, every knee will bow to Jesus to the glory of God. So that's how you give glory to God. You bow down before his Son, whom he has placed on the throne today, and who everybody will one day come to meet on the throne, and he will judge them. And the only way to escape that is to have the life which he offers beforehand. You couldn't get a more robust claim to be essential than what we have here in John chapter 5. Now, we have to ask the question whether it's just talk, because people can talk like this. Is it just hot air? And if we had time, I'd go back to the beginning of chapter 5, and I don't have time, but I would just show you that in the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus does a proof or a demonstration in order that people would know that he can give life and he is the judge. He walks up to a pool, John chapter 5, which is kind of like a public hospital, sick people lying everywhere. He asks a man who is physically paralyzed if he would like a brand new life, and he gives it to him. Chapter 5, verse 6. He then goes and finds him, and he says to him very strangely, chapter 5, verse 14, turn from your sins, or something worse may happen to you. What could be worse than paralysis? Answer, coming to the judgment unprepared. So Jesus wants this man, this demonstration man, to have a new life and be ready for the judgment. And that's the way Jesus speaks to the world. He wants people in the world to have a new life and be ready for the judgment. The new life comes from him. He's the only one you can get it from. You can go to anybody you like, but you won't get eternal life from them. You'll only get it from Jesus. People all around the world have discovered this. You'll only be ready for the judgment if you have the new life. When you get to the end, it's Jesus you'll come in front of. And therefore we must, and everybody must, be ready for him. So, says Jesus, all must honour the Son. And the way to do that, especially if you're a visitor here this evening, is all wrapped up in chapter 5, verse 24, a verse which every Christian should know off by heart, and every Christian should be able to take a friend to, because it summarizes everything, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life that minute. That person will not be condemned. No longer is judgment in front of them. Judgment is now behind them, taken by Jesus. They have crossed over from death to life by listening to the gospel. Nothing could be more wonderful. But you see how tolerant Jesus is. Whoever hears and believes will get it, says Jesus. See how intolerant he is. If anybody wants it, you'll have to get it from me. Now, friends, this is where sentimentality goes out the window, and this is where reality has to be a part of our thinking. Because there's nothing right about saying Jesus is optional if it turns out Jesus is essential. I know that most of you, like me, are going through this world by faith. We don't have all the proofs that we'd like. I would love to have more proofs, but I am walking by the Word of God. Let me ask you this hypothetical question. What would you think if it turned out that at the end of your life, every single person that you'd ever met, who seemed to you to be maybe needy or not needy, self-sufficient or desperate, every single person you'd ever met needed to have done business with Jesus, exactly as the Bible says? You'd really want to rewind, wouldn't you? And just walk through again and be perhaps a little more prayerful and a little more thoughtful and a little more courageous. And the Bible says that's how the reality is. And therefore you and I've got to live by the Word of God, because it will turn out to be true, even though at the moment we're walking by faith. There's nothing right, you see, in saying to people as we walk through the world, hey, you can find hope anywhere, if you can't find hope anywhere. In the end, we have to use our heads and our hearts. Imagine you're in the outback of Australia and a bus has crashed. There's a whole lot of children walking around, desperately dehydrated. They're fighting among themselves about which direction they should take. You know perfectly well that just over a certain hill is accommodation and provisions. Is it the time for you now to be tolerant and let all the kids make up their own minds which direction? No, there is a time to use your head and your heart and to step in and say it's that direction or you'll die. Or think of a tourist who's run over in the city this week, seriously injured. Friends gathered around, don't really know the place very well at all. They're all shouting madly for medical help. You know exactly the 000 number. You know where the ambulance will come from. You know where the hospital, nearest hospital is. Is it a time for you to suddenly say, it would be intolerant for me not to let them work this out? You know that it's time to get into action and maybe even to take charge. That's the head and the heart in action. Tolerance, you see, is like acceptance. It's a head-heart issue. It's not enough to say our primary school accepts anyone. Primary school near where I live has very, very serious signs up on the walls about trespassers and people who have no right to be on the property. Because in the end, you see, tolerance means that you accept the reasonable and you refuse the unreasonable. Or, it's not enough to say our hospitals are very tolerant places. Yes, they may be very patient, they may be very long-suffering, but they should have zero tolerance for carelessness and for germs. Good tolerance means that you accept people who are needy. Good intolerance means that you refuse what is compromising. It's not enough in our law courts to say everybody's entitled to their own opinion when thousands and thousands of dollars are being spent to try and work out where the lies and where the truth are in order that people's futures would be secured. Now, when you're dealing with somebody's soul, their eternal soul, this is the absolute worst time to suddenly say it's a minor issue. It's just a small issue. It's just a personal issue. Once you've worked out the value of the soul according to Jesus, and once you've worked out his integrity to a reasonable degree and his authority, and you've worked out that he loves people, and you've worked out that he really died on the cross and he rose from the grave, and you've worked it out reasonably, you have the greatest opportunity and responsibility to urge people to go to him. It would be completely confused of you to say he's a good option. It would be completely loveless of you to say at that particular point, go in any direction you like. Intolerance, you see, is a head-heart issue. Tolerance is a head-heart issue. We need the truth. We need the love. Love speaks the truth. We wouldn't want some people to follow certain religions where children get sacrificed or widows get burned when their husbands die. Ravi Zacharias describes a religion in his native India called Thaipusam. And he says in this religion, iron spears are pierced into the body, skewers are forced from one side of the face through to the other. The devotees parade for hours and go for miles on their journey, helpers pulling the hooks that are stuck into them, all this to win the favour of a god. Now, of course, that's an easy one, because we see that and say, I wouldn't want anybody to have to go through that. The much more dangerous one, however, is the good, happy, peaceful, sophisticated, fairly well-off Sydney sider who says the words of Jesus are optional. That's the really dangerous person and position to take. And the way that we must make people safe, if we're going to be responsible, courageous, is to see people with the same convictions that Jesus had, and to say that a person will be safe when they're in Christ. Otherwise, they'll just die in their sins. There's only two ways to die, you know. One is to die in your sins. The other is to die in Christ. And our great privilege is to be in Christ, and our great privilege is to help people know him and to be in Christ. Is it any wonder then, Christians, keep urging people lovingly, go to Jesus. Last point this evening, you've been terrific. There's a couple of you still looking completely awake, which is wonderful. Third point, a really big responsibility to communicate, to connect with our people. What are we to say? What are we to say when our good friends consider that our position, which is in their mind just an opinion, is an arrogant, intolerant position? Well, there are some clever things to say, like, are you intolerant of my intolerance? Or you could say, if everything is relative, then your latest sentence is just relative. Or I heard one preacher say once that if relativism is right, then all religions are right. And if all religions are right, then Jesus is right. And if Jesus is right, then all religions are wrong, in which case relativism is wrong, right? So there are sort of smarty pants comebacks. We could also take the humble approach. We could say to a person who's really very angry with us, Christianity takes the humble position. Christianity takes the view that we need help. We do not take the view that we can solve all our problems and achieve our own salvation. We are completely different from the other world religions. We accept our dependence. We might, on the other side of this, say, how can you say that no religion can be right? That is a position of superiority beyond any religious arrogance, because you're saying nobody knows, and you're saying that God is unknowable, and you're saying that God doesn't communicate. That is a really exclusive claim. Sometimes a smart philosophical answer is helpful. Ravi Zacharias was once challenged as he spoke at an American university, and a professor stood up and said to him, "You are talking in either or categories. That is Western thinking. Eastern people think in terms of both and." It was an interesting question to ask to Ravi Zacharias because he was raised in India. And he said, back to the professor, "Are you saying, professor, that when I get to India, I must take either a both and piece of logic or no argument at all?" That is a very clever response. What Ravi Zacharias is saying is that the world works with either or. It doesn't work with both and. You can't say, "I'm going north that way and I'm going north that way." It's an either or world that we live in. Well, in the end, most of us are not that fast and not that quick, and mostly we are just trying to be simple believers, walking with Jesus, getting to know him. And the more you get to know him, you will have overflowing assurance and concern for people. One of the reasons I'm sure in my life, and perhaps this is true for you, why I am prepared to go through the world keeping a lot to myself is because it doesn't mean that much to me. He does not mean enough to me that he should. And by getting to know him and fellowshipping with him, there will be an overflow of gratitude and concern for people. We don't, of course, just want people to be saved. We want people to honour him. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. As John Dixon says in his book, Promoting the Gospel, Christianity is not just a rescue religion. It's a reality religion. We're bringing people to understand the spiritual solar system and who is at the centre of it. We're bringing people to understand that idols are idols. They're inventions. They're fairies. And in the end, only Jesus is real. We recognise that as we seek to engage in this way, there is inevitable conflict. It was always so. It will always be so, especially when you talk to people who seem to have the luxury of being able to choose any religion safely. There will be conflict because you are rattling their cage. But Jesus saw people, as you know, hopelessly lost without him, having no eternal life or readiness to meet him, and so he took great pains to help them. Now, we've been entrusted with his mission. We must see people with the same spectacles, his spectacles. We must see people as needing eternal life and needing to be ready to meet him. And crucial, therefore, to our witness is that we would have a love for people. It's not enough to have read a textbook or a paperback or a clever argument or have two ways to live all sewn up. In the end, one of the crucial things will be that we genuinely ask God to help us to love people. And I was very struck that John Newton said that he made it part of his prayers that God would help him to love people at first sight. Because that's very telling, isn't it? At first sight, we often make very quick decisions about people. They're old. They're young. They're unattractive. They're pompous. They're difficult. John Newton made it his prayer that he would love people at first sight. I think the Lord answered his prayer very greatly. He was known for his great affection for people. And when we love people, and the Lord helps us to love people, it builds a bridge over which the truth of the Lord Jesus travels very wonderfully. So let's pray and ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen us with the truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would cause the truths of your word to be deeply written on our minds and hearts. We pray that you would save us from having a superficial and a lightweight grasp of your word, and certainly that you would save us from having an indifference, a carelessness, a light meaningless faith. We pray that you would impress upon us the truth of your greatness, your goodness, people's need, the need of eternal life, the need to be ready. And we pray that as you have put us in the world as your witnesses, you would equip us and make us fit for the task. We pray this so that the Lord Jesus would be increasingly honoured, that people would be increasingly safe, and that we ourselves would be increasingly thankful. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.